Now, Father, we thank you for an opportunity to continue our study. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy by means of the Bill of Rights. They make it possible for us to do what we do here this morning. So we thank you for their incorporation within our national constitution. We pray that they would be preserved by you in your divine decree, thereby enabling us to have the opportunity to restore order to our client nation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we resume our study, we're noting paragraph 5, the fight for the Bill of Rights. Now, when Patrick Henry arrived in Richmond, and that's where the Virginia Convention for Ratification obviously would be held, the capital, when he arrived in Richmond to participate in Virginia's consideration of the Constitution, he felt confident that his arguments held enough weight to convince the delegates to withhold its vote for ratification. If Virginia, the largest state in the Union, declined to ratify, then New York, George Clinton, would follow, dealing a vital blow to the success of this venture. The largest state in the Union was Virginia by population and by land mass. It went all the way to the Mississippi River. It included parts of the states of Tennessee and present Kentucky and parts of Illinois. And so it went from the Atlantic to the Mississippi. They had the largest population, and in the new Congress they would have obviously two senators, but also 10 representatives in the House. The next largest state was Pennsylvania, which would have 8 representatives, and New York would have 6. Therefore, New York and Virginia combined would have a great deal of impact if they were to refuse to ratify. Clinton was on board with Virginia, especially with Patrick Henry and his fellow anti-federalists, up until certain events occurred that we'll note in this session. We should also note that Henry was adamant that if the Constitution were to become law, it must be amended with a Bill of Rights. Otherwise, he had serious objections to allowing the document to stand alone. The Declaration had specific, that's the Declaration of Independence, we go back to Jefferson now. The Declaration had specifically cited George III for, quote, imposing taxes on us without our consent. Yet the Constitution gave Congress unlimited power to tax the people without consent of the individual state legislatures. Same situation, different particular moment in time. The Declaration challenged England's deployment of a standing army in the colonies, while the Constitution authorized a standing army which could be sent to any state to enforce federal laws. Henry was also leery of the Constitution's provision in Article 6, which stipulates that, quote, all treaties made, or which shall be made, shall be the supreme law of the land, and the judges in every state shall be bound thereby. Anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding. Henry's recall of the narrowly defeated Gay-Gardoki Treaty made him highly suspect of this provision. Once convened, Henry opened the debates, and as was the custom, he addressed his comments to the chairman, George Mason. Mr. Chairman, I consider myself as the servant of the people of this commonwealth. As a sentinel over the rights, liberty, and happiness, I present their feelings when I say that they are exceedingly uneasy. Before the meeting of the late Federal Convention in Philadelphia, a general peace and a universal tranquility prevailed in this country. But since that period, I can see the Republic to be in extreme danger. Whence has risen this fearful jeopardy? It arises from this fatal system. It arises from a proposal to change our government, a proposal that goes to the utter annihilation of the most solemn engagement of the states. That this is a consolidated government instead of a confederation is demonstrably clear, and the danger of such a government is, to my mind, very striking. Henry then accused the convention of a coup d'etat, since its permission to assemble in Philadelphia was granted by Congress for the purpose of revising the Articles of Confederation, and then reporting to the state legislatures alterations and provisions. Yet, instead, it had created a new government. To this, he directed his comments to the presumptuousness of the preamble. I have the greatest veneration for those worthy characters who composed a part of the late Federal Convention, but, sir, give me leave to demand what right they had to say, "We the people." My political curiosity leads me to ask who authorized them to speak the language of "we the people." The people gave them no power to use their name. Do you understand here that the people have been trumped because the order given by the Confederation Congress was to revise, not eliminate, and therefore redo? That they exceeded their power is perfectly clear. The Federal Convention ought to have amended the old system. For this purpose, they were solely delegated. The object of their mission extended to no other consideration. I would demand the cause of their conduct even from that illustrious man who saved us by his valor. I would demand a faithful historical detail of the reasons that actuated its members in proposing an entire alteration of government, and to demonstrate the dangers that awaited us. Disorders have arisen in other parts of America, but here, sir, no dangers, no insurrection, no tumult has happened. Everything has been calm and tranquil. What are the causes for this proposal to change our government? Now, one of the most prominent anti-federalists, the sitting governor of Virginia, Edmund Randolph, followed Henry, and it was expected that he would compliment Henry's remarks. That he did not resulted in the tide shifting in Washington in the Federalists' favor. As a member of the Constitutional Convention, says Randolph, I refuse to sign, and if the same were to return, again would I refuse, but I never will assent to the scheme that will operate a dissolution of the Union or any measure which may lead to it. The Union is the anchor of our political salvation, and I will assent to the lopping of this limb before I assent to the dissolution of the Union. I shall follow the honorable gentleman in its inquiry, why we assume the language of "we the people." I ask, why not? The government is for the people. Is it unfair? Is it unjust? I take this to be one of the least and most trivial objections that will be made to the Constitution. In the whole of this business, I have acted in the strictest obedience to my conscience in discharging what I conceive to be my duty to my country. I refused my signature. I would still refuse, but as I think that those 8 states which have adopted the Constitution will not recede, I am a friend to the Union. Henry and George Mason were livid at the betrayal by Randolph, and Henry believed the Tidewater aristocracy of Virginia, to which Randolph was one, that they sought to recapture the powers it held in the state's colonial House of Burgesses. Tidewater meant the coastal communities of the state of Virginia. That's where the aristocrats lived. They had big plantations. They lived high on the hog. Henry lived in the uplands. That was the wilderness. He was a backwoodsman. And those who lived out there were important to the economy because they raised the crops that they could buy and then sell from the Tidewater Division. But there was sort of a social division between those who lived in Tidewater and those who lived in the backwoods. And that is believed to be why Randolph came across to Washington's way of thinking. Federalist Light Horse Harry Lee began the next day's debates by taking up where Randolph had left off. I feel every power in my mind moved by the language of the honorable gentleman yesterday. The éclat and brilliancy which have distinguished that gentleman, the honors which he has often been dignified, and the brilliant talents which he has so often displayed have attracted my respect and attention. On so important an occasion, I expected a new display of his powers of oratory, but instead of proceeding to investigate the merits of the new plan of government, the worthy character informed us of the horrors which made him tremblingly fearful of the fate of the Commonwealth. The gentleman sat down as he began, leaving us to ruminate on the horrors which he opened with, "But, sir, this system is to be examined on its own merit. Mr. Chairman, was it proper to appeal to the fear of this House? I trust he has come here to judge and not to alarm." All Lee's comments did were to steel Henry's resolve even more than did Randolph's the day before. Henry's retort to Lee isolated the reasons free men should be wary of offering unfettered power to a central government. Henry got up and spoke. And by the way, the speech that I now draw excerpts from lasted 7 hours. I will not repeat the entire speech. "I am much obliged to the very worthy gentleman for his encomium. I wish I was possessed of talents or possessed of anything that might enable me to elucidate on this great subject. I rose yesterday to ask a question. I thought the meaning was obvious. Here is a revolution as radical as that which separated us from Great Britain. If in this transition our rights and privileges are endangered and the sovereignty of the states be relinquished, and cannot we plainly see that this is actually the case? The rights of conscience, trial by jury, liberty of the press, all your immunities and franchises, all pretensions to human rights and privileges are rendered insecure, if not lost. Is this tame relinquishment of our rights worthy of free men? Is the relinquishment of the trial by jury necessary and the liberty of the press necessary for your liberty? Will the abandonment of your most sacred rights tend to the security of your liberty? The new form of government will oppress and ruin the people. It is said 8 states have adopted this plan. I declare if 12 1/2 had adopted it, I would with manly firmness reject it. But I am fearful I have lived long enough to become an old-fashioned fellow. If so, I am contented to be so. 23 years ago, I was supposed a traitor to my country. I was then said to be a bane of sedition because I supported the rights of my country. I say now our privileges and rights are in danger. Is not the ancient trial by jury preserved in the Virginia Bill of Rights? And is that the case in the new plan? No, sir. Why do we love this trial by jury? Because it prevents the hand of oppression from cutting off yours. They may call everything rebellion and deprive you of a fair trial by an impartial jury of your neighbors. Shall Americans give up that which nothing could induce the English people to relinquish? The idea is abhorrent to my mind. It gives me comfort that as long as I have existence, my neighbors will protect me. Guard that jealous attention, the public liberty. Suspect everyone who approaches that jewel. Unfortunately, nothing will preserve it but downright force. Whenever you give up that force, you are inevitably ruined. Something must be done to preserve your liberty and mine. The Constitution is said to have beautiful features. But when I come to examine these features, sir, they appear to me horribly frightful. Among other deformities, it has awful squinting. It squints toward monarchy. And does not this raise indignation in the breast of every American? Your president may easily become king. Where are your checks in this government? There will be no checks, no real balances in this government. It is on a supposition that your American governor shall be honest, that all the good qualities of this government are founded, but its defective and imperfect construction puts it in their power to perpetuate the worst of mischiefs should they be bad men. Amen. Should they be bad men? It demands integrity, and there must be put restraints on men because there is a lust for power once gained. And that is the problem we have today. No true restraint has been placed on those in power, and they lust for it at your expense. Save 10 things that Patrick Henry was able to pull out, struggling and whining, out of the Federalists. It's called the Bill of Rights, and without it, we would have been dead as a nation long ago. I feel much better now. Show me that age and country where the rights and liberties of the people were placed on the sole chance that their rulers, being good men, without a consequent loss of liberty. If your American chief be a man of ambition and abilities, how easy is it for him to render himself absolute? Amen. If Congress, in the execution of their unbounded powers, shall have done wrong, how would you come at them to punish them? Henry then focuses attention on arguments in favor of ratification without the appending of a Bill of Rights. He reviewed the powers given the President and Congress, the power of unlimited direct taxation, powers to counteract and suspend state laws, and powers to send troops into any state to enforce federal laws, powers that in the hands of Parliament had provoked the war for independence. The dangers were amplified by the power granted Congress under Article 1, Section 8 to make all laws necessary for carrying their powers into execution. Then he began to shout, "Will you be safe when you trust men in Philadelphia with power to make any law that will enable them to carry their acts into execution? By this, they have a right to pass any law that may facilitate the execution of their acts. Is there any act, however atrocious, which Congress cannot do by virtue of this clause? Congress will become the supreme power." Amen. A wonderful and unheard experiment it will be to give unlimited power unnecessarily. This is dishonorable and disgraceful. It will be as oppressive in practice as it is absurd in theory. I trust that gentlemen will see that great objects of religion, liberty of the press, trial by jury, interdiction of cruel punishments, and every other sacred right secured before they agree to that paper. You have a Bill of Rights to defend you against the state government, and you have none against Congress. If you intend to reserve your unalienable rights, you must have the most express stipulation. It is expressly declared in our Articles of Confederation that every right was retained by the states, which was not given up to the government of the United States. But there is no such thing here. You, therefore, by a natural and unavoidable implication, give up your rights to the general government. Why not give us our rights in express terms, in language that could not admit of evasions or subterfuges? We are giving power, they are getting power. If you will stipulate that there are rights which no man under heaven can take from you, you shall have me going along with you. Not otherwise. I speak as one poor individual, but when I speak the language of thousands. As the convention continued, Henry continued to plead for the inclusion of rights before ratification could be voted. Washington consistently rebuked the need for amendments since the document contained, quote, a constitutional door for amendment, to which Henry fired back this polemic. I am constrained to make a few remarks on the absurdity of relying on the chance of getting it amended afterwards. When it is confessed to be replete with defects, is it not offering to insult your understandings to attempt to reason you out of the propriety of rejecting it till it is amended? Does it not insult your judgments to tell you adopt first and then amend? Is your rage for novelty so great that you are first to sign and seal and then to retract? You agree to bind yourselves hand and foot for the sake of what? Of being unbound? You go into a dungeon for what? To get out? Is there no danger when you go in that the bolts of federal authority shall shut you in? Human nature never will depart from power. Have we not a right to say, hear our propositions. If this moment goes away, we will never see it return. By the next morning, James Madison approached moderate anti-federalists with a pledge to fight for passage of a Bill of Rights in the first Congress if they switch their votes for ratification. These are rhino anti-federalists. The result of the crossover votes gave the Federalists an 89-79 vote in favor of ratification. It was agreed by most of the delegates that Madison's pledge to promote a Bill of Rights was the key factor in the Federalists' victory. After the vote, the delegates assumed Henry would again regale the convention about the inherent dangers lurking behind their act. He was, however, quite constrained. If I shall be in the minority, I shall have those painful sensations which arise from a conviction of being overpowered in a good cause. Yet I will be a peaceable citizen. My head, my hand, my heart shall be at liberty to retrieve the loss of liberty and remove the defects of that system in a constitutional way. I wish not to go to violence, but will wait with hopes that the spirit which predominated in the Revolution is not yet gone, nor the cause of those who are attached to the Revolution yet lost. I shall therefore patiently wait in expectation of seeing that government changed so as to be compatible with the safety, the liberty, and the happiness of the people. Once the new government was seated, Washington gave Madison approval to fulfill his pledge to Henry to propose a Bill of Rights. After taking his seat in the House of Representatives, he moved for, quote, amendments that may serve the double purpose of satisfying the minds of well-meaning opponents and of providing additional guards in favor of liberty. Now, did you listen to that? Amendments that may serve the double purpose of satisfying the minds of well-meaning opponents. In other words, their minds don't need to be satisfied. It's just the opponent's minds. And providing additional guards in favor of liberty. Madison failed to address the issue of states' rights. However, the anti-federalist Senator Grayson expressed his outrage to Henry. Some gentlemen here have it in contemplation to effect amendments which shall affect personal liberty alone, leaving the great points of the judiciary, direct taxation, etc., to stand as they are. Their object is unquestionably to break the spirit of the Anti-Federalist Party. After this, I presume many of the most sanguine expect to go on coolly in sapping the independence of the several state legislatures. 4 months later, Madison resolved that the Constitution be amended with a declaration of rights of the people to ensure the tranquility of the public mind and the stability of the government. Although members proposed 75 amendments, the House approved only 17, and the Senate reduced the number to 12. The states ratified 10, which became known collectively as the Bill of Rights. After reading them, Henry exploded with rage over the failure of the amendments to restrict the national government powers over the states. I wrote the first of those amendments in these words: "Each state in the Union shall respectively retain every power, jurisdiction, and right which is not by this Constitution delegated to the Congress of the United States or to the departments of the federal government." But they have omitted it and changed it into this equivocal thing, "or to the people." My sons, this Constitution cannot last. It will not last a century. We can only get rid of it by the most violent and bloody struggle. The South would long remember his words. Despite Henry's objections to the amendments, Americans of all political persuasions hailed him as the father of the Bill of Rights and champion of individual liberties. In retrospective analysis, we in the 21st century can see clearly the dangers contained in the illegally conceived Constitution, left without restricting alterations or restraining amendments on the powers of the central government. All that Henry perceived as possible arrogations of government authority to itself at the expense of the states have come to pass. All the rights that he insisted should be enumerated have in some manner or fashion come under progressive attack. The states that ratified did so under the supposition that alterations would be made to correct the document's inadequacies. None of this was done, and the 17 amendments that have followed have done nothing to stem the federal power grab, but rather have facilitated it. The Bill of Rights has proved to be a godsend, especially over the course of the last century. Were it not for the untiring efforts and relentless oratory of Patrick Henry, our individual rights would have long since been taken away, and the tyranny about which he worried would have surely come to pass, and it may yet still. As we celebrate our independence tomorrow, remember to offer a prayer of thanksgiving to the Father for the foresight, the wisdom, and the courage of Patrick Henry, and for the individual rights that enable us to freely study his word and with its doctrines the privilege of serving him in the invisible war that continues to rage in this client nation. I want to point out on page 23 of the manuscript some suggested readings. For an overview of the ratification of the Constitution, the subsequent state conventions, and the debates at the Virginia Convention, see Harlow Giles Unger's America's Second Revolution, How George Washington Defeated Patrick Henry and Saved the Nation, and Lion of Liberty, Patrick Henry and the Call to a New Nation. For a complete set of speeches by Federalists and Anti-Federalists during the ratification process, you may note two volumes: The Debate on the Constitution, Federalist and Anti-Federalist Speeches, Articles and Letters During the Struggle Over Ratification, Volumes 1 and Volume 2. For an in-depth treatment of the Jay Gardoki Treaty and its implications, you can consult John Cuckler's A Wilderness So Immense, The Louisiana Purchase, and The Destiny of America. And for a reprint of the Constitution with its Bill of Rights and Amendments, see 40 Proclamations, The Theology of Grace Doctrine Church, beginning on page 55. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we extend to you our thanks for those patriots who were motivated to accumulate within their souls the principles of establishment truth, and with a firm regard for the protection of your providence, to establish for this nation a system of government that has sustained freedom for 235 years. Men of different opinions and rationales debated the content of the foundational documents of this country, and although great compromise was required to reach a consensus, you have graciously provided the protection that the state papers of human origin did not supply. It is our prayer that you will preserve our individual freedoms to pursue your truth while there is still time. By means of the Holy Spirit, incite the requisite interest required to study your word and apply its directives. The right of free exercise is in jeopardy. Before it becomes yet another relic of a bygone era, may we capitalize on its protection to grow in grace and fulfill in this church what Paul petitioned for the church at Colossae. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Please now stand and face the colors as we sing the first and last stanzas of the Star-Spangled Banner.